Well, the day that the Magi crowded through the doorway of Joseph and Mary's humble dwelling was one of sheer exhilaration. Imagine, if you would, experiencing chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 here of Matthew's Gospel. What would it be like to experience this? After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Can you imagine it? I mean, the mere presence of these Persian stargazers themselves on a religious quest gave an aura of wonder and majesty to the whole thing. And when these Gentile wise men began worshipping Mary and Joseph's child, the rush must have intensified for the couple. Astonishing. They come in and they start worshipping. And this isn't a besotted grandmother. These are people from thousands of miles away. And then the presentation of the most expensive gifts. Gifts fit only for a king. You know them. Gold. In the culture, frankincense is worth more than gold, and myrrh, truly fit for a king. And surely their hearts soared at the alleviation of poverty. I mean, it's interesting, is most kids put you into debt, but this one comes with a trust fund. And then the Magi story, the story of this natal star that they followed for 1,000 miles all the way from Persia. I mean, they didn't need a sat-nav to get there. A natal star. And it would have jolted the story. They're already pounding hearts. And that journey, what a jolt. And then think of the couple after the Magi left. And they'd have stepped out into the night and looked up and seen that star and tried to get their heads around it. For them, for their baby. This cosmic reality for this child. In any event, it took a long time for Mary and Joseph to calm down enough to sleep. And when they'd been asleep, don't you think in the midst of the night they perhaps got up and they thought, I must be dreaming. And then they looked at the gold and they looked at the virgin-born child. And then they went out and they looked at the star. But that was not all that was in their dreams. No, please look down at verse 13. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, some night this night. Get up, he said. Take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, the warning here is urgent and it is explicit. Get up, take the child, escape. Couldn't be clearer. And Joseph's obedience is immediate and impressive. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. I'd have rolled over and waited for the morning, don't you reckon? But no, he obeyed. He trusts the Lord and obeys. And that is Christian maturity. It's hearing, believing, and obeying. Interestingly, before Christmas, Trevor Pierce taught us that from Joseph's life. What a 2020 New Year's resolution. He obeyed. Hears, believes, obeys. And gets on with it. Go to Egypt. He obeys. Marry Mary. He obeys. So Joseph was immediately on his feet, rouses Mary, packs a few things, including the gold, frankincense and myrrh, divinely provided for that journey and whatever their needs would be, and then quietly, very quietly, they exit Bethlehem in the middle of the night. And as soon as it was prudent, having crept out of that town, they quicken their step. And it soon becomes a flight. It was 75 miles to the provincial border, and then in all 500 miles to Egypt. There it is. There's the journey. So they get to the border. They move down through the Judean Arc, through Beersheba, all the way across the wilderness of Sin, through the Sinai Peninsula, and they were there on the Nile. Now, Egypt was a natural place to flee because it was a well-ordered province. It was outside the jurisdiction of King Herod, and a large expatriate population of Jews was there. Some scholars believe there are as many as 1 million expat Jews there. A great place to get lost, to be in anonymity, far away from the dangers of King Herod and what dangers they were. Have a look at 2 verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. So the revolting order was given. Wipe out all the male baby boys under two in Bethlehem. All of them, your majesty, says the captain of the guard. Yes, the lot. Indiscriminately, your majesty. Yes, the lot. And go down to the registry office, get their birth certificates. I want them all killed. Throughout Bethlehem, sir? Yes, and the surrounding areas, and not just the newborns, any under two. What a Christmas story. It's not quite the one that you get depicted on the Christmas cards, is it? Here is Nicolas Poussin's depiction of it, the slaughter of the innocents. You never, never see that on a Christmas card. But we must comprehend here what the first Christmas in Bethlehem was like. This is what it was like. It was Christmas darkness. Herod was a king and a killer. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a terrible combination. Because as a king, you've got authority and power, and there is no one who's going to stop you. And can you imagine the scene with little baby boys? I've had two myself, torn from their mother's arms. After they'd heard the screams and seen the first one die, they'd have known what was coming. And their mothers are fleeing down, stopped. Well, the first father that tried to resist, they saw what happened to him. So you then get fathers, brothers, grandfathers, husbands, powerless, helplessly holding the corpses of recently murdered boys who that morning have been running in and out of the house and been the light of the home. They're the light of the home, these little kids. And they're gone. Bethlehem's first Christmas, when you think about it, ladies and gentlemen, was dreadful. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Never sing it again. It's not biblical. Rubbish. Rubbish. There's no deep and dreamless sleep. There is wailing, wailing. Can you imagine the pain? And so if you've just got the classic Christmas picture in your mind, you're not thinking biblically. John Stott, who was here for decades and was a great Christian leader, always called for biblically balanced thinking. And I have to hold that picture in my mind with that one to think biblically about Christmas. Can I ask whether you do that? So at Christmas, there are certain words, of course, that we love because they bring such anticipation and hope and joy. We love them. They're there in Matthew chapter 2, in Bethlehem in Judea, the Magi, the star, the child, the gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. We love it. It produces a skip in the step of even the most cynical adult. But if we're to think biblically, Matthew also calls us to have in mind these tragic words. Take the child, escape to Egypt. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Herod was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys. Do you know, as a preacher, as an evangelist, I once made the mistake one year at a company carol service of preaching on these words. They never asked me back. Never asked me back. I won't make that mistake again. But Matthew gives us both Christmases, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to remember that. And then verse 18 couldn't be more painful. Verse 18 couldn't be more painful. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. Ramah was the place just outside Bethlehem, which centuries before had been used by the Babylonians as a prisoner of war camp, a POW camp, as a depot from which to send the Israelite people into exile. It was also the place where centuries before Rachel, one of the great heroines of the Israelite nation, was buried. Well, talk of people spinning in their grave, Rachel would have been weeping in her tomb. First to see Israel sent into exile by the Babylonians, as the prophet Jeremiah reported, and now to see the baby Israelite boys who are utterly innocent, murdered by King Herod. Now, the question is why? Why must we hold these two pictures in place? Why hold the wonder of the nativity and the horror of the slaughter of innocents in place, as Matthew does? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is about real life. It's about real life. To understand, it understands that for many Christmases, like the opening lines of a Christmas of Dickens's novel, A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So yeah, it can be full of those words in 5 to 11, joy, anticipation, hope, love, affection, the star, the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, the holy family together, but it can also, and perhaps you know this only too well, it can also be sorrow, bereavement, misunderstanding, loneliness, and heartbreak. It can also be Matthew 2, verse 18, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. As I was preparing this sermon before Christmas, I went to speak at a carol service, having spent the day on my books on this. And on the way back from that carol service, I picked up the Evening Standard. And this is what I read on the front page. London's killings hit 11-year high. And then I read this, and I'd just been doing Matthew 2, verse 18. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. And I read this. At the latest crime scene, a neighbour told how the victim's mother had been screaming and crying as paramedics battled to save him. The neighbour said, "We tried to console her. They're lovely neighbours. We're in total shock. It happened practically on his doorstep." Now, you'd go to this woman, wouldn't you, with Matthew 2, verse 18. And you'd say, "This is agony, and you can't be comforted. But ma'am, it's not the end of the story." But don't you think one of the reasons people only come once a year, you see, just at Christmas, is they only want the positive feelings. They only want peace, gifts, birth, little child, angels, light, the star. They want that bit of sentimentality once a year. People like a bit of escapism, but no one can afford to live in a life of make-believe all the year round. So now what are they doing? They're putting the decorations away and saying, "I've got to go back to the real world." So in their minds, Christmas is a bit of make-believe, far from the reality of the grubby world we actually live in. So, of course, it's no wonder so many don't come back once the hard grind of life takes hold. No wonder so many don't come back in the new year once the hard grind of life hits. And they go, "Christmas was fun, but it doesn't deal with the real nitty-gritty of life." And Matthew says, "Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. The Bible does. Matthew 2 does. I mean, here is something worse than the polarization around Trump's impeachment, the India protests, Spain, the riots of Hong Kong, the London Bridge attacks. This is worse. The slaughter of these little boys. There's no descent into sentimentality here. If Christmas was really hard for you, please see here, the Bible doesn't run away from that. The Bible says, yes, there is a very, very dark side to Christmas. And if it's been assured, can I say to you, the Lord Jesus wants to put his arms around you. He experienced this darkness. But actually, as we go on, we can't just have Christmas darkness. We've got to think, and we've got to therefore have the Christmas diagnosis. We've got to work on what's going on behind this. Why is it such a mess? So the Christmas of the Bible revolves around the great gift of Jesus. So yes, we do sing, how silently the wondrous gift is given. But what does the world do with the gift? What does it do with it? Very sadly, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says there is an unrelenting war in your heart and mine. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it, said Jeremiah, as he preached over his people's journey into exile, saying it's because of our sin we're in exile. And that human heart refuses to have Jesus as king. The great war of 2020 will be daily whether you will actually go, "Today I'm submitting to the Lord Jesus," or whether you'll be a little Herod. So Matthew asks, who will you follow this Christmas? Who will you follow in 2020? Will you go Christ's way as the wise men did? Will you seek to worship him, lay your life before him, and give him your gifts? Or will you be like King Herod, who, by the way, was perfectly up for a carol service? Do you see that in verse 8? Herod claims he wants to go and worship the child. Oh, carols at All Souls, I'm in. I'll go along. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. I've been to visit members of the church family who then find themselves for years in prison for good reason. Oh, coming along and singing, but actually no intention to submit to the Lord Jesus. And you see, Herod perceived Jesus ultimately as a threat who need to be destroyed. He was his own little king. So we get verse 16. And so, of course, the question comes, it's so basic, but it is so profound. Who's going to be king? Are you going to treat Jesus as a transcendental interferer? And as I say that, please pray for my heart for this battle. I mean, let's have a look down. Verses 1 to 3 are fascinating, you know. Do you see what Matthew does with the word king and the way he lays before us the challenge? Matthew 2, verse 1, as we look down. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Do you know the word disturbed here? Do you see it there? The word disturbed is the same word as used for Jesus snorting at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, after he sees what death has done. It's a word of rage. And Herod is enraged to hear of this other king. So who'll be king? That's the great question. Are we going to have God's king, verse 2, born king of the Jews? Or there's the man-made King Herod? And indeed, there are two Christmases. There's the man-made Christmas and the God-made Christmas. Which one have you just had? On the one hand, there's Herod, half Jew, half Edomite. Herod the Great, appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, but inevitably always vulnerable to the claims of the true king from the Davidic dynasty, which is why we get all this genealogy flicked back in Matthew chapter 1. It's there to say Christian faith is based on what happened in the past and of God's sovereign hand over history. So in the genealogy, Jesus' royal credentials are established. He's not come out of nowhere. No, we're bombarded with facts and information so that we'll have the information to base our faith on, which is so funny because, of course, so many come at Christmas and they think faith is this rather funny little itch in your stomach. No, it's based on information that we are sent to and then we trust in and obey. And Matthew's first two chapters focus on Old Testament prophecies to help us know that the world's been waiting for Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 22, there's the prophecy 700 years before. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Chapter 2, verse 6, there's Micah. Again, the prophecy, the child will be born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 15, the calling of the Messiah out of Egypt is a prophecy from Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 17 is Jeremiah's prophecy 580 years before. And can you see the word Matthew uses again and again and again to persuade us that Jesus is the true king and that we can trust him? He says, look back to the past, see how he's had his hand on the past and how the future's been fulfilled. Now trust him. See his sovereign hand over history because of this one word, fulfilled. Fulfilled. Look at the predictions, 2 verse 15, can we see? And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said about through this prophet. 2 verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 2 verse 23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he'll be called a Nazarene. Can you see? what's happening here is Matthew is taking the one redundant page in the Bible, that middle page between the two Testaments, and he's ripping it out. He's saying, no, 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 it's all about Jesus. He's not just arrived on the scene here. Trust him, follow him. I mean, it's staggering what he's done here. Predicted, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. I mean, to be born in Bethlehem, what has to happen? Oh, you've only got to move Augustus, the emperor, to decide that there will be an empire-wide census in order to make sure you get that holy family to Bethlehem to fulfill the prediction. I tell you what, to do that, you've got to be God. And this means choosing Jesus as king and knowing that he's king and following him. And gosh, you may need this to steady you after the Christmas you've had. You may need to, it means that he is the one through whom evil must give way to good. I mean, it's terrible evil. It's terrible evil. And Herod didn't just kill those boys. He killed his own wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons. Augustus once commentated the emperor, it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. It's a dreadful Christmas in Bethlehem, and we may feel that evil in the situations we've had. I don't know whether you've come from a home where sometimes there's been sheer hatred or relatives making disastrous choices or chronic ill health or the recent death of a loved one and you miss them so much because they were the glue that held it all together. But this word fulfilled means that we don't give up when we see evil things happen to us. We don't say, oh, que sera, sera. We don't say, oh, we're the victims of blind forces operating around us. No, Jesus is king. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He escaped to Egypt. He rose from the dead. He is king. And he will hold accountable Herod for what he's done. I mean, Herod is thoroughly accountable for his evil, but that doesn't stop God being God. On Good Friday, all were accountable for their sin. There was the sin of the chief priests. There was the sin of Judas. There was the sin of Pilate. But that didn't stop God being God. We learn, Acts 4:28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So there is an overwhelming victory, despite the fact here that Herod is on the rampage, because evil must give way to good, because we see the Lord Jesus risen and ascended, judging at the end of time. Now, you have to be able to tell that story if you're visiting someone whose son has just been murdered. If Christmas is Matthew 2, verse 18. And just as we draw to a close, let's have the third aspect of it. Are our eyes opened? Are we waking up? Because now we've got to wake up to the next aspect of Christmas. And so often, this isn't preached. I tell you what, if you did preach it, you'd never be invited back. Here we go, the Christmas dragon. Can we flick on, please, just to have a look at this, to Revelation chapter 12. For some, this will be new. You'll never have seen this in Christmas before. And I'm asking you to hold on to your seats. So here, as we turn to chapter 12, 1, 2, 4, 1 of Revelation, the veil is being drawn back and we see things around Bethlehem in that first Christmas that we may have never seen before. The cosmic battle. Here is John's prophecy. We have the woman, that's the church. She gives birth to a male child, of course that is Jesus. And the devil is the dragon who has such power. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. So here is the Christmas story, as perhaps you've never seen it before. Let's have a look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. That comes from to stand for the church. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Now, what does he have? A bunch of flowers? Congratulations, you're going to be a mum? What's the great objective, do you see? So that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Pull back the curtain, wake up. This is Satan behind Herod. So here's the devil at the foot of the bed, waiting to destroy the baby boy about to be born by using King Herod and his decree to massacre the baby boys in Bethlehem. Can you see it? Are your eyes open to this cosmic reality? Now, what happens? Ladies and gentlemen, does evil triumph? Let's have a look down. Verse 5. She'll give birth to a son, a male child. Oh, the relief of it. Who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. He will rule. He will judge. So she gives birth to a male child who will rule. Her child was snatched up to God, do we see, and to his throne. Verse 5. Now, of course, what this means is Jesus is on a collision course with death and with the devil right through his life. And 33 years later, at a place of execution just outside Jerusalem, it seems as though tragedy strikes. As up on the cross, this child who grew to a man and never sinned, yet cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems as though all is lost. But 3 days later, he was risen from the dead. And he's snatched away, that's the ascension, and sits at the right hand of God enthroned. And so the saving work of the cross is complete. For all the times in 2019 where I have not lived as I should for my master, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 1 verse 21, she'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will, the relief of it, save his people from their sins. And Jesus will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So he'll bring evil to account. He'll bring the soldiers to account. He'll bring Herod to account. He'll bring so many rulers through history with their atrocities to account. And to those whose young men have died from knife crime, they will be held to account, the people who've done this. Now, as we conclude, please don't tell me you think as we look at this cosmic battle, as we see the devil before us in the form of this dragon, please don't feel that you can be in some spiritual Switzerland, just rather naively wandering through life as a little Herod going, well, it's my A, it's my life, my job, my choices, my body. I mean, the madness of it. Please lift up your eyes from your mobile phone and see what's going on. How can you be so naive? So the Bible would say, wake up. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, time and again we're told the devil has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Are you blind? Can you see what's going on here? You know the most dangerous people are those who are sick when they think they're well. Can't you see the cosmic battle? I came along at Christmas, I come along, I dip in and out, but really I run my life my own way. Can you see the madness of this, if this is the cosmic reality? And what I mustn't be is don't be like Herod's religious counselors. I mean, they're amazing. They have the information about Jesus. What do they do with it? They give it to Herod. So the innocents are murdered. I mean, let's have a look. Matthew 2 verses 3 to 5. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet was written. And so off the soldiers go. I wonder what those men felt when they heard the news that every baby boy had been murdered. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to pick sides. You have to pick sides. You've got to be like the Magi, who hear God's word, verse 6, respond to it in worship, verse 11. Via the dream, they're warned and they outwit Herod in verse 16. They know that you have to pick sides, and they've seen the star, they've read the scriptures, they say, right, we're with the child. You have to pick sides. Now, classically, with a passage like Matthew chapter 2, as I close now, you'd be saying, well, where are you in 2020? What's your destiny? What does it hang on? What are you pinning your hopes on? How are you going to manage your life? And I want to say those questions are important, but as you consider them, please, can you consider the cosmic battle that is behind what's going on in this world? Can you not see it? I mean, as we think about this, the Christmas darkness, the Christmas diagnosis, the Christmas dragon, and think what it is to spend eternity in hell at the mercy of that dragon. Can we see what's at stake? What have I got to do? What must I do? Well, be like Joseph, who listened, believed, and obeyed. He didn't see the full picture, but he heard God's word, he believed it, he obeyed it. That is the ultimate New Year's resolution, to be like Joseph, to listen, believe, and obey in the midst of the cosmic battle that rages all around us, but the battle which Jesus will win. He's risen, he's ascended, he'll return to judge. Trust him and live for him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the example of Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 20, marry Moses, marry Mary, okay. Matthew 2, 13, get up and escape, okay. Matthew 2, 20, go back to Israel, okay. Matthew 2, 23, go to Galilee, okay. Lord, we thank you for this unrelenting obedience we see in Joseph. Thank you so much that you sent your son to die so that we're forgiven the disobedience of 2019. Thank you that we're cleansed. Thank you that Jesus came to die so that we can genuinely have a fresh start. Oh, Father God, please open our eyes, wake us up to the cosmic battle and enable us to be people who hear, who believe, and who obey. Amen.